turn to Ephesians 6, please, and we'll continue in our study on the battle, the spiritual warfare, and the spiritual armor that is ours to don so that we might fight the good fight. Ephesians 6, and again we will read verses 10 through 20. The Apostle Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." Please join me and let's ask God to speak to us. This morning we are going to focus in particular onto the first part of verse 14. "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for life. We thank you for saving us and making us part of your family. Thank you for a beautiful day to enjoy, but especially a beautiful day to praise your name. And thank you for the great privilege and dignity accorded us of being called into your army and serving under our captain, the Lord of glory, that we might advance his kingdom, that we might stand firm against the evil one, that we might bring glory to the Lord Jesus. So, Father, as we consider this first piece of armor this morning, speak to us, challenge us, encourage us, give us understanding and give us resolve that we might be better soldiers. For Jesus' sake, amen. One of the characteristics of our age is the widespread downplaying of the importance of truth. The postmodern way of thinking that is typical of so many people today emphasizes the subjectivity of humankind's understanding and tells us that there's no such thing as objective truth, truth with a capital T. It doesn't exist. Or even if there were such a thing, none of us would really be able to know it. That's what we're told. That's what we hear everywhere, the media, the intellectuals, the academics. Instead, truth is thought to be relative. Each person has his or her own truth. And no one is able to say that they know the truth, or that as a result, other versions of truth must be incorrect. In fact, in this age of tolerance, the one thing not tolerated is an exclusive truth claim. To put it simply, people in our culture hold that no one knows the truth with certainty, and if they say they do, they are certainly wrong. Of course, that's a self-refuting statement if you think about it. No one can say that someone else's view of reality is incorrect, people would tell you today. No one can claim to have absolute objective truth. Such people are seen as narrow-minded bigots and usually religious bigots. And of course, if we think about this way of looking at reality and truth, we see pretty quickly that it is totally incompatible with biblical Christianity. Now, by biblical Christianity, I mean the understanding of the Christian faith that takes the Bible as its starting point and as its ultimate authority. In other words, the kind of Christianity that believes the Bible is God's self-revelation and that it is a true and accurate portrayal of reality, and therefore, as God's truth, revealing God's will, it is authoritative for what we should believe and how we should live. When I speak of biblical Christianity, I mean a Christian faith that holds that truth is knowable, that truth is of ultimate importance, and that truth is found, not exclusively, but most certainly, in Scripture. And in today's postmodern society, this kind of Christianity is not appreciated, and it's barely tolerated, and I believe it will be increasingly persecuted. The reason I want to define biblical Christianity is because there's much out there that calls itself Christian that does not hold the Bible as the inerrant, inspired, authoritative, true, infallible Word of God. I frankly have no time for that kind of Christianity. I am not concerned to defend it. And if the atheists can defeat it, more power to them, because that is not the Christianity of the Bible. And as far as I'm concerned, it's not the Christianity that Jesus Christ will acknowledge one day. But we are people in this church, that is part of our belief system, why we are united here, our statement of faith. We believe the Bible is the Word of God. But what bothers me most is not the response of the unbelieving world toward biblical truth-affirming Christianity, but the response of so many who call themselves Christians. Even among so-called evangelical Christians, those who say the Bible is the Word of God, many today downplay and even disparage the importance of truth. People who name the name of Christ tell us, well, the Bible's an important book. But they are also quick to say that its authors were children of their time and they wrote from a largely ignorant, unscientific perspective, and we can't expect their words to be objectively true 20 to 35 centuries later. Looking back to Moses 35 centuries ago, looking back to the apostles 20 centuries ago. So many people do not take into account or give proper weight to the fact that the human authors were writing under the inspiration of the divine author. As I said, I expect this attitude from non-Christians. But when people call themselves followers of Jesus Christ and deny the truth and authority of Scripture, I can only shake my head and wonder if they have ever thought through the implications of their position. This morning, we continue to learn about the great spiritual battle that we, as followers of Christ, are engaged in. In Ephesians 6, the Apostle Paul exhorts us to stand firm in the evil day against the schemes of the devil. And he tells us that if we are to have any hope of doing so, we must not attempt to do it in our own strength, but in the armor which God alone provides. So as we think about this question of truth, we see that the first piece of armor has to do with truth. It is called the belt of truth. And as we think about Paul's exhortation here, in light of the battle in which we are to stand firm, he says, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth." And so our passage would teach us this morning that we can only stand firm against the attacks of the devil when we hold fast to the truth of God. Take that home. Take that to the bank. That is the truth. We can only stand firm against the attacks of the devil when we hold fast to the truth of God. So let's explore this short verse this morning. We'll look at the three preceding verses for context a little bit as well. But basically, we want to explore the concept of truth. First thing that comes out of this passage as we look at the context is that our calling is to stand against the devil's schemes clad in divine armor so that we fight the good fight to the end. Now, this is really review. We've looked at this already twice, but this is important. Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." Paul, by the way, takes the devil seriously. And we should as well. The reality of our warfare comes out clearly in this passage. The Scriptures teach the reality of our warfare from Genesis to Revelation. This text here is one of the most detailed and specific. If you are a Christian, you're at war. Simple truth? We need to grasp it. We need to hold on to it. We need to believe it. The Christian life is a spiritual war, and the enemy of our souls wants to destroy us. He wants to get us to turn back from following Christ. If he can't do that, he wants to get us to live in such a way that we dishonor Christ and are ineffective in his work. If you are not yet a Christian, he has blinded you. There is absolutely no reason on earth why you should not turn to Christ except your own hard heart and love for your sin. And that is because the evil one has blinded you and has deceived you and helped you to deceive yourself. If you are a Christian, you are under attack. In the earthly sphere, the battle rages all around us in the godlessness of the culture. It rages in the threats that would intimidate us. It rages in the temptations that seek to cause us to fall. But we have to recognize that at its deepest level, it is a spiritual battle in the heavenly realms. It may involve physical persecution and temptations that appeal to the flesh, but it is a spiritual war, and it is fought for the minds and the hearts and the allegiance and the love of men and women and boys and girls for the Lord Jesus Christ, or it seeks to draw them away from him. But that's the issue. It's a battle for the mind and the heart. And if we don't recognize the reality of this warfare, we're doomed to be casualties in the war. And if we don't take the fight seriously, we will not only be ineffective soldiers and servants of the Lord, we will discourage our fellow soldiers, and we will slow the advance of God's kingdom. You know, if we advertise Christianity this way, we might get less recruits but a stronger army. We need to understand the hostility of our enemy. He's described as the devil, which means the accuser. His forces are also described in pretty scary and intimidating terms. But the most important point here is that the devil is hostile to God, and therefore he is hostile to God's people. And he is crafty and he's powerful. And he is more than a match for any of us on our own. And if we doubt his existence or fail to take him seriously, if we are deceived by the comic picture of a little guy in red underwear with horns and a pitchfork, we won't take him seriously. And we will be deceived. And we will be defeated. So we have a responsibility, according to these three or four verses, to stand firm. That's the Lord's will for us, to engage in this battle and to stand firm. In other words, God wants us to become stable believers. People who stand on the rock. People who are not blown here and there by every wind of doctrine. We see these words again and again. Verse 11, stand against. Verse 13, withstand in the evil day. Again in verse 13, having done all to stand firm. You think he's trying to tell us something? We must stand firm if we would please the Lord. And so we are faced with a simple choice, every one of us. You can say, well, I'll hear what the pastor says, and I'm going to go home and pretend none of this happened and just continue to live my life. The world is good. The sun's shining in Vancouver, best place in the world when the sun's shining. Doesn't happen often, but when it does, it's great. And life is good, and I don't want to think about these kinds of things. If you're not thinking about them, you're already a victim of them. The choice is simple. We can try and fight in our own strength and fail, or we can arm ourselves with God's armor and stand. If our confidence is in ourselves, we will not succeed, but Paul is not writing these things so that we will quake in fear or give up the fight before we begin. We need to understand that if we have confidence in the Lord and if we trust him, by obeying his commands to take up the whole armor of God, then we can expect him to give us victory. So it's not that you should despair, it's that you should engage. That's what God's calling each of us to do. And he gives us armor. And the source of our armor is very important because, first of all, it's not our armor, it's God's armor. And it's the armor with which he graciously equips us. In the Old Testament, The Lord of hosts, as John Stott says, is depicted as a warrior fighting to vindicate his people. We read in Isaiah 59:17, speaking of God, he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. Stott also says, still today the armor and weapons are his, but now he shares them with us. Paul's point here is that our adversary, though no match for God, is more than a match for us if we confide in our own strength. But if we don the whole armor of God, and I don't think Paul has given us an exhaustive picture here, there's more than this. We need to read the entire scripture and understand who God is and what his characteristics are and take them to ourselves by faith, we will stand. But we have to don the whole armor of God. And if we do, we will stand against the devil's schemes. We will wrestle with his forces. We will withstand in the evil day. And having done all, we will stand firm to the end. So we have to be clad in God's armor so that we can fight the good fight. Right to the end, come what may. So there's our foundational truth. It's really a review of what we've looked at. Secondly, as we begin to think about how to do this, how to stand firm, how to fight the good fight, our strategy requires a conscious choice to put on the whole armor of God, beginning with the belt of truth. Again, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. Now, it's probably the case that these pieces of armor were suggested to the Apostle Paul by his familiarity with Roman soldiers. In fact, he may have been chained to one as he wrote these words. But I'm not sure that we should conclude that the pieces of God's armor are intrinsically connected to the Roman equipment that Paul speaks of here. For example, in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, he also speaks of armor. And there he says, "But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." Now in that case, in 1 Thessalonians, the breastplate is faith and love. Here it is righteousness. And the point is, we all need the characteristics of God, the fruit of the Spirit, Christ-likeness, this armor of God's character in our lives. But I'm not sure we have to make it a big deal that truth is a belt. I think he just took pieces of armor and said, yes, this is a good way of helping my readers understand that we need to be protected as we enter this battle. Maybe there are some characteristics of belts that apply to truth. I don't know. I'm not really wanting to focus on a belt this morning or on a shield. I'm wanting to focus on the particular armor, which is truth. So we need the characteristics of God and of Christ. And so the first of these listed, the first piece of armor is truth. So that's our strategy, a conscious choice to begin by putting on the belt of truth. So what is truth? Well, scholars usually choose one of two possible meanings for truth as they look at this passage. Either the truth of God, his self-revelation from which we form our doctrine and beliefs, or the truth that refers to our sincerity, our truthfulness, our honesty and integrity, those characteristics by which we and our character reflect the truthfulness of God's character. In other words, Paul's saying, be people who are true and honest and sincere, people of integrity, so that you can stand against the devil's schemes. Well, personally, I believe both understandings are in view here. And the reason I believe that is because the first, the truth of God, is the ground of the second, which is the truth of a truthful character. And the second is the inevitable result for those who genuinely hold the first. Let me explain a little bit. God's truth is, first of all, who he is. Who is God? He is the eternal, unchanging one. He is the ultimate reality. He is the only uncreated being. He reveals himself by his name, I am who I am. The self-existent one who needs nothing, has no beginning, has no end, is eternally present, who never changes. He is reality. He is the truth. And all that he reveals of himself and of his ways and of his acts and of his character, all that he reveals is also true. He is the God who always speaks truth. He is the God who cannot lie because he is the truth. Which means that God's word is the truth and all that God says is the truth. So all the doctrines of Scripture are true. All the teachings about God and creation and man and sin and Christ and the way of salvation and the history of the world and the ultimate destiny of mankind, the saved and the lost. God is true, and all truth is ultimately his truth. Now that includes truth outside of Scripture. You see, God is over all, and there's no contradiction. You can discover that 1 plus 2 equals 3 without reading your Bible, but it's still God's truth. But the important thing is, anything we discover in the world that appears to be true, if it is indeed true, it does not contradict God's written word, which is guaranteed to be true because it is God-breathed. And so all truth that we find anywhere is God's truth, but because God is himself the truth, he does not contradict himself. But there's the second meaning of truth, and that's that we are to be true. We are to be honest and sincere and have integrity. The belt of truth in this view means putting on a character of truth. There's a problem here, isn't there? The point is, no human being is really true, at least not in his deepest self, because we are all sinful. We are all corrupt rebels. We all have contaminated motives. No one is perfectly honest. No one has total integrity at the deepest level. No one is completely sincere. Rather, we are a bundle of mixed motives. We are people who deceive ourselves and others. We are people who are not yet whole, and we are not true, at least not in the deepest part of our being. Truth in the inner self only comes as we are transformed by God. That is, we are transformed by becoming people of the truth. God's truth. So as Paul writes in Romans 12, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. As we hold on to the truth of God, the Spirit of God makes us people of truth. People who are people of integrity, people of sincerity, people who are honest. We have to hold on to God's truth and be transformed. So when we believe and obey and hold fast to God's truth, his Spirit transforms us into the image of Jesus Christ, who is the truth. Thus, the sincere, honest character of integrity that God desires is only found in those who hold to the truth of God. And even then, never completely in this life. Our hope is that one day we will see Christ and we will be like him. For we will see him as he is, and we will then be completely true and honest people. People of integrity, which means wholeness. It means oneness. Person of integrity is not two different things. One day, we will truly be people of integrity. So when Paul tells us to fasten on the belt of truth, he wants us to hold God's truth so that we will increasingly become people of integrity who give the devil no foothold in our lives. So both aspects of truth are critically important. And if we would stand firm against the schemes of the devil, we must hold on to God's objective truth and allow it to transform us into becoming people of integrity and truth and honesty and sincerity. So both of these aspects are critically important, but we must understand that God's truth is the foundation of personal integrity. So that's what truth is. But we have to make a conscious choice here. Paul writes in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. He writes in verse 13, take up the whole armor of God. He writes in verse 14, having fastened on the belt of truth, it's clear we are to be involved and we are to do something. We are responsible to put on the belt of truth as we fight in this spiritual war. But we must not only put it on, we must make a conscious choice to put it on and keep it on. It is possible to give lip service to the concept of truth. It is possible to be vaguely committed to truth in theory, and yet to be indifferent to it in practice. Paul is telling us that if we are to stand in this spiritual war, if we are to honor our Lord, if we are to fight the good fight, we must be people who choose to take up and hold on to the truth so that we become people of truth. If you're here this morning and you're indifferent to truth, then to put it plainly, you are failing to honor your Lord. And you're failing to arm yourself. And you are on the road to spiritual defeat. Even more, if truth is not important to you at all, then it's highly unlikely that you are a genuine child of God at all. Can I put it any more strongly? If I could, I would. If you are a Christian in the biblical sense, truth should be important to you. It must be important to you. And I would urge every one of us here to examine ourselves today in light of the world in which we live, which denigrates and attacks truth and mocks those who claim to believe truth all the time. We need to be conscious about putting on the belt of truth. So what does it mean to put on the belt of truth? Well, there are a number of characteristics of the belt of truth and what it means to put it on. So let's just examine those for the rest of our time. First of all, putting on the belt of truth means knowing the truth. We can't be equipped with truth if we don't know it. We can't be protected by truth or wield truth as a weapon if we are uncertain as to its identity. We cannot be people of the truth or follow the one who claimed, "I am the truth," if we don't know where truth is found. The Scriptures, the Old and New Testaments, the Word of the living God, the Scriptures are the self-attesting, self-authenticating truth of God. They are His written self-revelation. The Scriptures make the claim for themselves that they are the truth, the very Word of God, the God who is the truth and who cannot lie. The phrase, "Thus says the Lord," occurs over 400 times in Scripture. The Scriptures are claiming to be the Word of God. Paul confirms that Scripture is God's Word when he writes in 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is breathed out by God." Many of the translations say inspired. That word has lost a lot of its meaning. For one thing, it would be more accurately translated expired, which has a totally different meaning today, because it means breathed out. So when somebody expires, they breathe out. They breathe their last. But what this word means is that the Scripture was breathed out of God's mouth into existence. In other words, God is the creator, the expresser, the source of Scripture. It is His Word. Perhaps even more clear is the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his prayer the night before his crucifixion, praying to his heavenly Father for his disciples, he prayed, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." When he was tempted by the evil one and he fought the good fight, he answered the devil saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." In his great Sermon on the Mount, he said, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." And the passage that Rod read this morning, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." He also said to his enemies, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." Jesus Christ clearly believed the written word of God was the word of God, that it was true, that it was authoritative. And to put it simply, if we would put on the belt of truth, we must know the Scriptures, because we can't know God's truth apart from God's Word. And I would add this. If we say we follow Jesus Christ, if that's your claim today, if we do not have the same view of Scripture that He had, then our claim to to follow him is mockery. I wish every Christian on earth could grasp that. You cannot read about Christ apart from Scripture. If we don't have Scriptures, we don't know him. And what we see in Scripture, that his view of Scripture as it was in his day, was that it is the Word of the living God and it is the truth. And he made provision for his apostles to write the Scriptures that we call the New Testament when he said, the Spirit of God will lead you into all the truth. He will reveal to you all that is to come. He will bring to your remembrance all that I said. And so we can believe that the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is the Word of God. Today, not only does the unbelieving world attack the Word of God, but many who call themselves Christians remain largely ignorant of the Bible and unmotivated to read and study it, and some, sadly many, denigrate it. Such people are entering the battle unarmed. Really not wise. We all need to take heed. Let me ask you a couple of questions. Do you make the effort to hear the Word of God preached regularly? Do you participate in regular Bible study? We have at least 3 Bible studies a week in this church and another monthly study. But I would say, half, maybe, of the people in our church are in a Bible study regularly? Do you read the Bible for yourself? Do you have a Bible reading plan? Do you read it regularly? I don't care whether you read it in a year or in a week or in 3 years, but are you reading it? Will you get to the end of your life and be ashamed that you actually haven't read the whole thing? Do you read books that teach you God's truth? Whether it be theology or apologetics or science or any other subject, and do you test all that you read by Scripture? There is no excuse for a Christian to not know the truth and to be growing in that knowledge. There's no excuse if you're not knowing the truth and you're not growing in that knowledge. And if you call yourself a Christian and you have no interest in truth, you have no respect for Scripture, and I say to you as soberly and seriously as I can, be very afraid. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. If you don't care about truth, I can't see how you could possibly know Christ. And if you know Christ and you're indifferent to truth, you are dishonoring him. Putting on the belt of truth means knowing the truth. That's only the beginning. Putting on the belt of truth also means believing the truth. It's sad to say, but there are many Christians who would gladly affirm the truth of God's word with their mouth and would even be familiar with what it teaches, and yet they don't really believe it. When push comes to shove, many of us only give lip service to the word. But we don't let it affect how we live because we really don't take it at face value. Now, I understand that this is a complex and amazing book. It's really a library, isn't it? 66 books, different genres, and different genres require certain principles for that genre in terms of interpretation. And some parts of it are difficult to understand. That's why we have differences, especially when it comes to things like eschatology. Is Jesus going to come back and establish a literal 1,000-year rule? Or is it symbolic? Is it now or is it future or is it past? Well, we can differ on those things. But when the Scriptures are given in historical form, they are meant to be taken historically, as narrative, as fact, we should take it that way. People say, are you a literalist? No, I'm not a literalist. That may shock you. I don't take the Bible literally. The crucial issue in taking the Bible is to take it according to the author's intended meaning. And if he meant it as history, take it as history. If he means it as allegory, take it as allegory. If it's poetry, then understand that it will have allegory and figures of speech and symbolism. If it's apocalyptic, like Revelation and parts of Daniel, yeah, there's some difficult things to understand. The Lord Jesus used parables. He said, I am the door, but he doesn't have hinges. He said, I'm the light of the world, but I wouldn't expect him to be available as a flashlight. But the scriptures also say that he was born of a virgin, that he rose from the dead on the third day. Historical narrative meant to be taken as fact. And I would argue that there is absolutely no way that the first 11 chapters of Genesis can be taken as anything but historical narrative. And indeed, the whole book of Genesis is historical narrative. I would add that the Gospels and the book of Acts contain much. Well, the book of Acts is historical narrative. We need to understand the scriptures according to the author's intended meaning. The scriptures make many incredible claims. They teach many amazing things. Yet how many of us put more stock in the evening news or university science textbooks or even Wikipedia than we do the Bible? We all want to be sure, at least I hope we do, we all want to be sure that we have eternal life. We want to know that our sins have been forgiven. We want to know that we're in a right relationship with God. We want to know the Savior. Where do we find out how to be saved? Where do we learn about Jesus? Where do we learn about the way of salvation? In the Bible. It's not something anybody invented or made up. If somebody came to you and said, I figured out how to be saved, just follow my advice here, how confident would you be? But it's in the Bible. We trust the Bible when it comes to our salvation. But when it comes to the teachings of Scripture that touch on other areas of life, be it ethics and morals, the definition of right and wrong, questions of lifestyle, the issue of origins, we're far too quick to make the opinion of the world the touchstone of our position and bend our understanding of Scripture to fit with whatever is politically correct in our day. Shame on us. Well, think through the implications. This is what we don't do very well, far too often. If the Bible is true in teaching the way of salvation, it must be true in all things, or there's no reason to trust it in anything. What we really are saying is, well, okay, I believe what it says about salvation, I believe what it says about spiritual things, but I don't like what it says about science, or the world we live in, or other things like that, lifestyle. Well, wait a sec. All those things are kind of blended together, aren't they? Well, I'm going to pull this out. I don't like it. This one I'll keep. Now, who's the authority now? Me. I like this. I don't like that. Ah, so I'm the authority. You know, that was the first sin. The devil came to Eve and said, did God really say you shouldn't eat any fruit in the garden? And she answered him, and then he said, you will not die. She sat there and she thought, okay, God says this, the devil says this. I think I'll go with the devil this time. Who was the authority deciding which truth source to believe? It was Eve. She followed that up by eating the fruit. But she'd already taken on herself the authority to judge the word of God and decide what's true and what's not. She should have said, well, God said this. This is the standard. I measure what you say against it. If you disagree at any point, you're wrong. You're a liar. I won't listen to you. I'm already committed to this. It is the ultimate standard. Instead, she said, they don't agree. Which one should I? That's what we do when we take, this is the word of God, and I want to be saved, so I believe it, but I really can't believe what it says about the age of the earth. I really can't believe what it says about gay marriage. I really can't believe what it says about abortion. I don't like what it says about the headship of men in their families or male elders in the church. Those are kind of old-fashioned. They don't fit with culture today. I can name theologian and teacher after teacher, men of God whom I respect, who compromise on this, and they cannot see that they've appointed themselves the authority. They don't look at the implications. They don't think it through. They are intimidated by culture. Who do we fear? Man or God? That's the issue. And really the question is, what was the position of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do my beliefs line up with his? I've already quoted a number of things he said. I'll quote one more. Very short one. Good one to keep in mind. John 10:35. He said simply this, Scripture cannot be broken. Source of quote, Jesus Christ. Every one of us should take that home and meditate on it. Because your eternal destiny may depend on what you do with that. Putting on the belt of truth means knowing the truth, but putting on the belt of truth also means believing the truth. And I would add that putting on the belt of truth means obeying the truth. According to Scripture, belief and obedience are two sides of the same coin. I've used this illustration several times this past week, but if we set a loony on the table and I said, pick up the side with the head, but don't pick up the side, the other side, obviously you can't do it. They go together. And if we refuse to obey God's word, we show we really don't believe God's word. We need to know the truth, we need to believe it, but if we believe it, we will obey it. If we don't obey it, we really don't believe it. James said, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. If your faith in Christ and your profession of believing the Bible to be God's word, God's truth, does not result in obedience to that word, then be sure you are deceiving yourself. That's what James says. Genuine faith, saving faith, the faith that lays hold of Jesus Christ for eternal life, is life-changing faith. It results in obedience. We must arm ourselves for the spiritual battle by putting on the belt of truth. We must believe the truth. We must also obey that truth. And to refuse to obey the truth again is to enter the fight unarmed and naked with no protection. Now, we're not saved by our obedience. We've underlined that. We took the Lord's table to underline that. But our obedience is a real and necessary expression of our faith. The faith in Christ by which we are saved will move us to obey this one we trust in. It's like a little child on the edge of the swimming pool, afraid to get into the water, and his dad's in the water saying, jump in and I'll catch you. Does he trust his dad more than he fears the water? If he trusts his dad, what's he going to do? He's going to jump. In other words, he's going to obey. If he doesn't obey, why is it that he doesn't obey? Because he doesn't really trust his dad as much as he fears the water. If we trust Jesus Christ, we will obey him. So I'll ask you this question. Are there any areas of obedience that you or I need to take a hard look at? Any areas of obedience in your life that you're putting off? Putting on the belt of truth means obeying the truth. Putting on the belt of truth also means proclaiming the truth. If we believe something is true and that it is necessary for the life and well-being of others, then to keep that truth from them is the greatest cruelty and hatred. If we knew that the food someone was about to eat was full of arsenic, we would have a moral obligation to warn them. If we see a house on fire, it cannot be right to just keep walking by and not pound on the door and yell at the people inside to tell them. If we found the only cure for a fatal disease that afflicts many people, would we keep it to ourselves? Then if we know the truth, do not we have a solemn responsibility to make it known to others? And especially if their eternal destiny depends on knowing what we know, or more accurately, knowing whom we know? We're not all called to be preachers. We're not all called to be pastors or evangelists or missionaries. But as faithful followers of Jesus, we are all his witnesses. Will we be faithful? Will we be good stewards of the treasure of the gospel and the truth of God's word, which has been entrusted to us? Putting on the belt of truth means proclaiming the truth. Putting on the belt of truth also means defending the truth. today's postmodern world is actually often willing to let us have our religious beliefs as long as we make one small concession to political correctness. It is that we must keep our beliefs and our faith private. Yeah, you can do all you want, just keep it private. As long as we practice it privately, and especially as long as we don't make our beliefs public or try to convert anyone, then it's okay to deceive ourselves with these quaint ideas. That's the way the world would look at it. They're willing to indulge us if we don't influence others. People like Richard Dawkins would go so far as to say that teaching your children about hell amounts to child abuse. In fact, he said it's worse than sexual abuse. I've heard him say it. It's on YouTube. In light of the animosity of the world against the Christian faith and against the Christian faith's exclusive truth claims and its recognition of the Bible as the inspired, authoritative, true Word of God, let's face it, many of us are tempted to keep our beliefs quiet. It's easy to want to keep a low profile. It's easy, especially, to keep our mouths shut when the truth of God's word is under attack. We don't always feel qualified to explain what we believe or why we believe it, do we? But does that mean we should keep quiet? Especially when we're talking about truth here? Even if we believe it, should we keep quiet? Peter writes, "In your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." He didn't say sometimes. He said always. Oh, but I don't feel qualified to answer all these objections. We're called to live in such a way that our hope in Christ is obvious, and we're called to explain and defend that hope when others question it. We're called to answer their objections. And that means we should do our best to become equipped to defend the truth. And we should be motivated by a love for God and for lost people to stand for truth. And if we can stand by and say nothing when truth is under attack, we are leaving those who don't know Christ without hope, and we are helping to undermine the faith of our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we are dishonoring our God. We need to be like Apollos. We read of him in Acts 18. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. How did he help the believers? "For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus." He did apologetics. He preached the word, and he defended it, and he explained it, and he showed how these unbelievers who were attacking it were wrong. We need to get equipped. Why is it that when we dedicate our evening service to discipleship training, whether it be evangelistic training or apologetics training or Christian living training, why is it that in a church that has 60 people on Sunday morning on the Lord's Day, we're lucky to get 8 or 10 or 12 or maybe 15 Sunday night? Does that mean the rest of you are excused from equipping yourselves to defend the faith? I don't see that in the Bible. Now, I realize we got busy lives, and sometimes you got little kids and you can't always make it. But, you know, we can make an effort because we are called, every one of us, to be always ready to give an answer. And that means a lifetime of being equipped. It means we should delight in it. We should delight in God's truth. We should delight in our Lord Jesus. We should delight in introducing people to Him. We should delight in shutting the mouth of unbelief so that believers are strengthened and unbelievers are called to doubt their position so that they will want to know more and come to know Christ because they're lost without Him. And the question is, do we believe that? Putting on the belt of truth means proclaiming the truth, and it means defending the truth. Putting on the belt of truth means living the truth. We must be true and honest people, people of sincerity and faithfulness who honor Christ by reflecting His character of integrity. This is the second definition of truth that we talked about earlier. In other words, we're not only to hold the truth of God's word, but we are to reflect its transforming work in our own character. It's not enough to say, "I believe the Bible from beginning to end and I can defend it and I can explain it, but I cheat on my income taxes." Or I tell people I'm going to do something and I don't follow through. Or I exaggerate stories. Or maybe I use things that I shouldn't use because they're not really mine, but it doesn't matter. I can download it. And are we true? Are we people of integrity, of sincerity? Do we reflect Jesus Christ as those who hold the truth, or are we becoming increasingly people who are true, whose character and lives are a reflection of that truth that we believe? And are we a people who are motivated by a desire to please God? In other words, we don't merely serve God or believe His word or proclaim His truth while at the same time seeking to glorify ourselves or take care of our own interests. We are people of integrity, wholeness. We're not going two directions at once. We're all one. Everything about us is the same. It is true. What we say we believe and what we really believe are the same thing. People who live the truth are people who genuinely believe what they profess to believe and whose motives reflect the truth of God's worthiness. Such people sincerely want to please God, and they live out the truth because they are true in their inner being. They're not presenting a good front and secretly desiring things other than God's glory. They are people of integrity. Now, as I said, we're never going to reach perfection in this life. We're never going to be perfectly people of honesty and integrity. But if we hold to God's truth, we will be people who value integrity, and it will be seen in us increasingly. Putting on the belt of truth means living the truth. You've persevered for a long time. Here's the last point. And it's fittingly that putting on the belt of truth means persevering in the truth. The Lord Jesus said, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." Persevering in the truth means believing it until He returns or until we die. But it also means that as the years go by, we remain just as zealous for the truth as when we were new Christians. So I ask you this as we close. Could you be described this morning as a person who is zealous for the truth? Does the Word of God hold a high place in your life? Would others recognize you as a man or woman of the Word, a man or woman of the truth? As long as we live in this fallen world, it will always be tempting to pull back or to slack off or to coast to the finish line. And nowhere is this more the case than when it comes to standing for the truth. So my prayer for us as a church and for each of us as individuals is that as we fight this spiritual battle, which we are in whether we want to be or not, see, if you're a believer in Jesus, you're enlisted in His army. If you're not a believer, you're a captive of the enemy. But we're in this warfare whether we like it or not. But as we are believers in Jesus and as we fight this spiritual battle, may it be true of us to our last breath that for us, putting on the belt of truth means persevering in the truth. We can only stand firm against the attacks of the devil when we hold fast to the truth of God. What does truth mean to you? Let's pray. Father, I believe that this is one of the places where the battle is being fought in our day and age. And I pray that all of the people of Renfrew Baptist Church would be known as people who love the truth. People who love the Lord Jesus who said, "I am the truth." People who stand for the truth. People who declare the truth. People who hold on to it and believe it and obey it and persevere in it and who live it out. Lord, work that into the very fabric of our being. May we be people who speak the truth in love, but may we not compromise the truth in any way. We ask it in Jesus' name. We ask it for His glory. Amen.